for this time together. We commit our ways to you, Lord, and pray that you strengthen us and keep us as we study your word. Amen. Very good. So this portion, this essay, is called The Red Nile. It's relatively short, but he does address some important issues. It says, Moses and Aaron did so, right? God instructs them with regard to things that they are to do and say to Pharaoh. As God had commanded Aaron, raised the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile. Before the eyes of Pharaoh and before the eyes of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. This is a passage from Exodus 7. On the most basic level, the 10 plagues were brought upon Egyptians to punish them for their cruelty and to force Pharaoh to free the children of Israel. But they also had a far more significant function. The purpose of the Exodus was not only to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, but more importantly, to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. 4 generations of servitude to the pagan culture of Egypt had enslaved the Jews in soul as well as in body. For Israel to become a free people in the truest sense of the word, they had to divest themselves of their spiritual subjugation to the idols and debased mores of their Egyptian taskmasters. The plagues were thus directed to the children of Israel as much as they were to the Egyptians. They came not only to punish and threaten Pharaoh and his henchmen, but also to crush the icons of Egyptian culture, to expose the fallacy of the very soul of Egypt in the eyes and minds of its Hebrew slaves. Thus, the very first plague was directed against the Nile, turning its waters to blood. The Nile was the very backbone of Egypt, the mainstay of its economy, its arch idol, its most dependable god. During the flood season, the Nile would overflow its banks, filling a network of canals and irrigating the fields and orchards of Egypt. It was the source of all sustenance in this rainless land. The farmer who depends on rainfall to water his seedlings is forever aware of his dependence on forces beyond his control, forever lifting his eyes heavenward in hopeful prayer. But the Nile sustained society of Egypt, which trusted in a river god, whose waters rise with seasonal clockwork, was a society in which the self reigned supreme, a society which arrogantly rejected the very notion of a supreme authority, a binding morality, or a higher purpose to life. Such a society, supposedly free of all constraint and responsibility, is a society enslaved to the most base and animal elements of human nature. The Exodus came to liberate the people of Israel from this pagan mentality, to free them from this servitude to the temporal and the mundane. The purpose of the Exodus was to bring the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, where the slavery in the guise of freedom of Egypt was replaced by a commitment to be servants of God, a servitude which, in truth, is the ultimate spiritual emancipation. A life that is faithful to the divine purpose in creation releases the soul from the strictures of the material and enables it to realize its higher, noteworthy potentials. The fulfillment of God's will, as expressed in the edicts of the Torah, is the means, and only means, by which the human being can reach beyond the inherent limitations of his or her own existence and connect to their infinite and all-pervading source and creator. So when the time came for Israel to be redeemed, the first thing the Almighty did was to destroy the Nile before their eyes. Its unfaltering waters turned to blood, shattering the illusion of Egypt's faith in its self-sufficiency and exposing the lie in the freedom of its corporal life. The fact that the Nile was discredited by its waters turning to blood is also significant. This represents another aspect of the transformation that the people of Israel had to undergo in their spiritual exodus to Sinai. Rabbi Shalom Dov Baer of Lubavitch once said, "Between coldness and heresy stands an extremely thin wall. The Torah states that God your God is a consuming fire. Godliness is a blazing flame. Anything godly and holy is warm, vibrant, fervently alive. Water is the antithesis of the vibrancy of spirituality, cold, damp, and still. The waters of the Nile characterized the coldness and the apathy of Egypt's self-worship and apostasy. Blood represents the warmth and throb of life. So with the first plague, the waters of the Nile were transformed into blood. This was the first step in Israel's redemption, the first step in the process to extricate them from the spiritual frigidity of Egypt and ignite them, in them the fervor of life. Life is ultimately defined by the verse, you who cleave to God are alive. A quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4. One of the things that you probably noticed is the way that the Rebbe on this particular occasion contrasts the warmth of blood, the warmth of life, with the coldness of the water, right? And so there is a contrast between the fire, the warmth that is associated with spirituality, a passion for the things of God, and the coldness, which also could be characterized as an apathy on the part of those who have turned away from the Lord, right? Of course, water is not always characterized in this way in the words of the Rebbe or in the rabbinic literature generally, or frankly in the Bible and in the apostolic writings, right? So water is also, when taken by itself, also something which has come to represent the Torah because it's life-giving, right? It nourishes, it sustains. And you all probably know that you can live, you know, for several weeks without food, but not without water, right? Water is essential to life in a way that very few other things are. At any rate, we're going to talk about the Rebbe's contrast here. Number one, the purpose of the Exodus was not only to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, but also, and more importantly, to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. If you look at this passage from the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words." So, in Jewish literature, this is the order of the first three commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This commandment is thought to affirm the nature of God, the fact that he is one. There are no other gods before him, which is the instruction stated in commandment number 2. You shall have no other gods before me. And then, of course, this commandment is, it's embellished a bit. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Number 3, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name or who profanes his name, as it is sometimes said. But profaning God's name involves a good deal more than just saying God in conjunction with other words as a form of swearing, right? In other words, misusing the name is also defined as abusing the relationship that we have with God and using it against others, right? That would be an abuse or a misuse of God's name. And it particularly applies, obviously, to people in positions of leadership, to pastors, to priests, and the occasions when they misuse their authority to abuse others. That is regarded as a misuse of God's name, a profaning of God's name. A comment, in its simplest formulation, idolatry, which is what these passages refer to, is the worship of gods or natural phenomenon in the place of the one God who created the world, redeemed the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, and revealed the Torah on Mount Sinai, right? So, as was said in this essay, this explanation, the people of Egypt worshipped the Nile as the river god, right? And they depended on the Nile to sustain them for the entire year. The overflowing of the Nile's banks at the same time each year is something that, you know, that the people of Egypt had come to rely upon and to assign a godlike quality to. And instead of worshiping the God who created the Nile, they worshiped the Nile as a god. The prohibition includes the worship of celestial bodies or other natural phenomenon, like the sun, the moon, the stars, the Nile, anything else that fits this category. It also prohibits worshiping people, inanimate objects, or foreign gods, as well as worshiping God in the manner in which idols were worshipped, which, according to some biblical passages, featured child sacrifice and prostitution. These were two these forms, child sacrifice and prostitution in the worship of a false god, like the goddess of fertility, these were quite common in biblical times. It is likewise forbidden to make any object of divine worship, even if it is merely for decoration. Another comment, the 7 Noahide laws is traditionally enumerated in the Babylonian Talmud, and this from the Tractate on the Court, the Tractate Sanhedrin, and the Tosefta are additions to the Talmud, Avodah Zarah, this is false worship, are the following. Number 1 is not to worship idols, right? So, the Torah, with regard to the commandments that God gave Noah apply to the Gentiles with this regard equally as it does to the Jews. So not only are the Jewish people not allowed to worship idols in the place of God, Gentiles are not allowed to worship idols in the place of God. And then number three, all the various forms of modern idolatry have one thing at their core, self. Most of the world no longer explicitly bows down to idols and images. Instead, we worship at the altar of the god of self. This brand of modern idolatry takes various forms. First, we worship at the altar of materialism, which feeds our need to build our egos through the acquisition of more stuff. Our homes are filled with all manner of possessions. We build bigger and bigger houses with more closets and storage space in order to house all the things we buy, much of which we haven't even paid for yet. Most of our stuff has planned obsolescence built into it, making it useless in no time, and so we can sign it to the garbage or other storage space. Then we rush out to buy the newest item, garment or gadget, and the whole process starts over. Now this observation has some good ideas, some good points, but obviously it is not a sin to furnish your home with things that you are going to need or to use on a regular basis, right? The thing he's talking about here has to do with the fact that we often accumulate things, and depending upon how often we move in our lifetime, we sometimes move those same things from one garage or storage space to another, right? I mean, sometimes an object that we no longer used has been boxed up for years, right? And rather than get rid of it, we just move it to the new location and to put it on the shelf somewhere new or into the attic space, right? Wherever we have room for it, right? But the point is that it's sometimes a healthy thing to go through the stuff that you have and to give it to those who don't have it, right? You take it to Goodwill or a thrift store or do something else with it that enables others to benefit from things that still work, right? But that you no longer use, right? So that's, you know, something that we could probably all look into in our lives. Second, we worship at the altar of our own pride and ego. This often takes the form of obsession with careers and jobs. Millions of men and increasingly more women spend 60 to 80 hours a week working. This often takes the form of obsession with careers and jobs. Even on the weekends and during vacations, our laptops are humming and our minds are whirling with thoughts of how to make our businesses more successful, how to get that promotion, how to get the next raise, how to close the next deal. In the meantime, our children are starving for attention and love. We fool ourselves into thinking we are doing it for them, to give them a better life. But the truth is, we are doing it for ourselves, to increase our self-esteem by appearing more successful in the eyes of the world. But this statement, too, emphasizes things which, on the one hand, are things which are important to evaluate, right? But there's nothing wrong with being employed in a place where they recognize your value to the company and offer you a raise or offer you a promotion so that you can do something on behalf of the company that's more meaningful or more enjoyable for you, right? That challenges you to engage in behavior that you haven't had to think about before, right? Being put into a position of leadership where you have to interact with people. You have to make things work in a way that, that helps the company be more efficient, right? So sometimes those things can be good things, but of course, this particular author is emphasizing the fact that there are many who sacrifice meaningful aspects of their lives, like the time they take off, the time they go home at night at the end of the workday, the time they spend with their family and children, whatever vacations they may take. And I, of course, would add the observance of Shabbat, right? The day when we disconnect from the work week and the work troubles and whatever other issues concern us during the week, right? So it is possible to balance the needs in a person's life, although you have probably discovered that that is a very challenging undertaking. It's very challenging to balance the needs of work with whatever needs your spouse or your children have or your community has or whatever other ways you satisfy the objective of being connected with people, right? And it depends on your position in a particular company, right? When you own a company and you're responsible for the bidding and the work and the billing and the follow-up, right? I mean, when you're responsible for something that breaks, equipment that breaks, a vehicle that is no longer useful. I mean, all of those things add, to the obligation and responsibility that we have, to do a good job at what we're doing. And it can sometimes be incredibly challenging to balance the needs of our work life with the needs of our family life, right? So, I think there should be an appreciation of what's at stake here. And there are many people, and biblical examples too. For example, people who were great at their job and lousy as a parent, right? King David is mentioned among them. King David was regarded as a great king. But there are several passages of Scripture in which he is also regarded as a lousy father, right? He did not discipline his children. He did not ensure that his siblings were connected to each other in meaningful ways, right? And Eli the priest is another one. There are several biblical examples of people who were very good at whatever it is that they did, but not particularly good parents. And I think that's what the author is trying to get at here. Third, we idolize mankind through naturalism and the power of science. We cling to the illusion that we are lords of our world and build our self-esteem to godlike proportions. We reject God's word and his description of how he created the heavens and the earth. In my opinion, this should not be taken to negate the value of science, right? In the Middle Ages, there was a good deal of antipathy. There was a good deal of concern with regard to the value of science as compared to the value of religion or the value of faith. And oftentimes, scientific concepts and ideas don't go well together with religious ideas, right? But that should not be the case. I mean, there are many times, for example, I'm thinking of a case just a few years old, when the COVID, when the disease was rampant, running rampant, and I remember stories of pastors, for example, rejecting the idea that people in a particular church or community should not get together because of the threat of contracting the COVID virus, right? So people were told that if you trust God and you continue to meet with us in person on a regular basis, then you will not get COVID. The virus will not affect you, right? The fact of the matter is that many people did turn out for public meetings on occasions like this. And guess what happened? A lot of people got sick and a lot of people died, right? That's what happened because faith was regarded as something that took precedence over scientific data. And the fact is that we all know that the science of things or the understanding of things changes over time, right? I mean, we understand things today in ways that we could not have understood them 100 years ago or 50 years ago, right? But the idea that we reject science completely is, in my opinion, a mistake, right? We should not ignore the benefits that we have experienced as the result of, you know, whatever scientific discoveries have facilitated them. But this statement, there is some truth to it, right? But the fact of the matter is that there are some people who idolize their religious faith as well, right? And make something of it that is not intended. And finally, and perhaps most destructively, we worship at the altar of self and aggrandizement, or the fulfillment of the self, to the exclusion of all others and their needs and desires. This manifests itself in self-indulgence through alcohol, drugs, sexual sins, and food. Those in affluent countries have unlimited access to alcohol, drugs. Prescription drug use is at an all-time high, even among children, and food. Obesity rates in the United States have skyrocketed, and childhood diabetes brought on by overeating is epidemic. The self-control we so desperately need is spurned in our insatiable desire to eat, drink, and medicate more and more. And of course, we do these things ostensibly to alleviate some of the pain that we experience that is associated with our attempt to cope with various kinds of trauma, right? So there are things that we do to take the edge off whatever pain we experience, and it obviously has created a good deal of problems. All idolatry, this author writes, of self has at its core the three lusts found in 1 John chapter 2. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So this statement in the first letter of John does provide a simple but profound emphasis on the things that do that do, you know, take our attention away from other things. As I was reading some of these observations on the part of this particular author, which I feel were worth, were valuable enough to include in our discussion, I was reminded of this passage in Genesis 13. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling, you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company." And notice what Abraham says. "If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Right? I mean, it didn't make any difference to Abraham. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered. This plain is on the east side of the Jordan River in modern Jordan, the part of the Arava, the valley, that runs south between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, right? It's a very, very fertile area. It was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Notice, like the land of Egypt. But of course, it wasn't the result of the Jordan overflowing its banks. It was a result of the fact that it was well watered by God. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Avram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. But one of the things that's important to appreciate about Avram at this point is that Avram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him, right? This is in anticipation of this issue between their shepherds. Avram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and in gold. And what's interesting is that Philo mentions this as well in his treatise on Abraham. "Abraham being rich above most men in abundance of gold and silver, and having numerous herds of cattle and flocks of sheep, and being equal in his affluence and abundance to any of the men of the country or of the original inhabitants, who were the most wealthy, and being, in fact, richer than any sojourner could be expected to be, was never unpopular with any of the people among whom he was dwelling, but was continually praised and beloved by all who had any acquaintance with him." Why? Because even though he was a wealthy man, his heart was not possessed by his wealth, right? Sadly, this is something which cannot often be said about the very, very wealthy, right? I don't know if you've ever wondered this, and maybe this is something that I shouldn't be curious about either, but sometimes I wonder how much is enough. I mean, I know what it takes for me to live on. I know how much money I get from my retirement accounts, right, in my retirement. Frankly, it's hard to imagine what it must be like to be a millionaire, to make millions and millions of dollars. Right? I sometimes wonder, how is it possible for anyone to spend that kind of money, right? But, of course, there are people who do donate sizable amounts of money, for example, to communities, to children's programs, to the homeless, to build things that they need to survive, right? So that use of resources is a blessing. But then I think about billionaires, and I can't help but imagine, I can't even imagine spending that kind of money, right? And there are a lot of expensive things to spend money on, right? But someone who has billions of dollars, like Yeshua said, right, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, for a rich man to set aside his influence and to actively involve themselves in the beneficial affairs of others, or in the affairs of others in a way that benefits them, right? At any rate, this was true of Abraham. It was also true of Isaac. It was also true of Jacob, right? There are many wealthy individuals in the scripture, right, whose hearts were not controlled by their financial ambition, right? But that is not often the case. Another passage with regard to this issue is in Jeremiah 35. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. And this is one of the passages that emphasizes turning away from idolatry. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given you and your ancestors, but you have not paid attention or listened to me, right? Now, this doesn't come up again in the Gospels. It only comes up in the letters of some of the apostolic authors, like this passage from 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my dear friends, free from idolatry, because at the time that Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, there were non-Jews involved in the synagogues in Corinth, right? In other words, the believers, the Gentile believers who had come out of the pagan Greek world and joined themselves to synagogues, in some cases had issues with turning away from idolatry. And this is a subject that is addressed in some of the apostolic letters because there were issues with it, right? But there isn't a single word said about idolatry in the Gospels, for example. Number two, the plagues were thus directed to the children of Israel as much as they were to the Egyptians. They came not only to punish and threaten Pharaoh and his henchmen, but also to crush the icons of Egyptian culture, to expose the fallacy of the very soul of Egypt in the eyes and minds of its Hebrew slaves. In Isaiah 31, it says, the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble. Those who are helped will fall, and all will perish together. This is a warning to the people of Israel not to depend on Egypt to help them in their conflicts with others, right? This is always an issue with someone who controls an armed force, imagining that the might of their armed forces is all that's required to effect a victory, right? That just doesn't happen to be the case. And one of the sad things about people who don't learn from history is that they are likely to repeat the mistakes that we know characterize history. From Psalm 9, the Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the works of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Arise, Lord, do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror. Lord, let the nations know they are only mortal. And this passage from Romans is important as well. We've talked about this before. But the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, this is a statement regarding the nations, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. And this is obviously what the people of Egypt did with the Nile and with the other gods they worshipped. The Nile sustained society of Egypt, which trusted in a river god whose waters rise with seasonal clockwork, was a society in which the self reigned supreme, a society which arrogantly rejected the very notion of a supreme authority, a binding morality, or a higher purpose in life. It reminded me of this passage from Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to Yeshua, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Yeshua replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." And I make an observation on this parable in the following note. The rich man did have a place to store his crops. Right? He said, "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones." But of course, that wasn't the problem. He didn't consider or care what Hashem or what the Lord may have wanted him to do with the excess. When is enough enough, right? He had barns that were plenty big enough to store his crop. They weren't big enough to store the excess. So what should he have done with the excess? He probably should have given it away, right? Which is probably why the Lord granted him the excess, right? But it is an example of someone, you know, the someones that we've, you know, discussed, for whom nothing is ever enough. And that's a kind of a sad place to be in one's relationship with the world and in one's relationship with God. Unfortunately, it is more true of people than we'd like to imagine. And finally, or not finally, number four, the purpose of the Exodus was to bring the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, right? where the slavery in the guise of freedom of Egypt was replaced by a commitment to be servants of God, a servitude which in truth is the ultimate spiritual emancipation. So freedom, as it turns out, is not the ultimate spiritual emancipation. Right? Freedom is not the ultimate spiritual emancipation. If you look at this passage in Exodus 8, then the Lord said to Moses, go get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. But the Hebrew word avad, the root that the word worship comes from, it means to work. It means to serve. It means to worship. The fact is that worship is the reverence offered a divine being or a supernatural power, but also it's an act of expressing such reverence. But it can also be used of the extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem, a person, for example, right? The extravagant respect or admiration for a person, right? And of course, that would be regarded in the Bible as idolatry, right? Because we are not to worship or serve or to admire or to hold in awe anyone but God, regardless of the position that they hold, right? I mean, we're all people, after all, made in the image of God. So there are several passages which speak to this issue of worshiping the Lord your God only and serving him, like Yeshua mentions in this section on the temptations in Luke 4. Paul's emphasis that in his heart, he is a slave to the Torah. I'm not sure why anybody could mistake this to imagine that Paul believed that the Torah had been done away with in the Messiah, because he affirms here that he's a servant of God, a worshiper of God, and his service to God involves being bound to God's law. But for him, that was freedom, right? And in 2 Timothy, this comes up too. And finally, the fulfillment of God's will, as expressed in the edicts of the Torah, is the means and only means by which the human being can reach beyond the inherent limitations of his or her own existence and connect to their infinite and pervading and all-pervading source and creation. So there's a couple of passages here. One is lengthy, which I won't read through, but the passage in Ecclesiastes says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. And this passage from Daniel 9 always speaks to me, particularly at Yom Kippur, when Daniel turns to the Lord God and pleads with him in prayer and petition and in fasting. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. And this is a quite remarkable quality of Daniel, that he prays before the Lord and includes himself in the sin and the wickedness of God's people, right? In other words, he doesn't think of himself as, you know, being better than anyone else. He doesn't think of himself because he is used of the Lord in the way he is, that he somehow doesn't make some of the same mistakes that other people do. One of the remarkable things about this prayer is that Daniel includes himself as a member of God's people, one of the people that are committed and connected covenantally to God, right? And when he prays, you know, that we as a people, as a community, might be forgiven our sin, might be released from the bondage we endure, right? And it's interesting because if you look at the bottom, it says, "Now, our God," in verse 17, "hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." So, that prayer is the model, has become the model of the prayer that we recite on Yom Kippur, at the end of Yom Kippur service in the synagogue, and on the daytime service on Yom Kippur in the synagogue, where we take our fist and we beat our heart as we ask God to forgive us from a whole litany of sins that describes the things God's people do, right? But as we recite these prayers, we include ourselves as a part of the whole in asking God for forgiveness. So that's what we do. And it's an important concept to employ, the idea that regardless of who we are or what we have, we're still connected to each other in a way in a way that reflects God's question to Cain, you know, "Where's your brother?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God doesn't say yes, but what he does implies yes. We are our brother's keepers, right? And so, you know, when we're in a position, when we have an abundance of so much in our lives, right, we can use some of that abundance to help those who are in a less fortunate position than we are. At any rate, I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about our discussion this afternoon. Anybody?
I wanted to say thank you for the insights. There's a lot to think about here. A whole lot. So no specific questions now, but gratitude for what you shared with us. Thank you.
Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Ed. I appreciate it. Anyone else before we go?
You know, we talked earlier when you started out, we talked about possessions and things like that you haul around. For the last 10 years, I've moved about 4 or 5 times, and I've hauled so much garbage around. And I'm coming to a point right now where it's got to be gotten rid of. And it's so hard. It is really just tough. I don't know why it's such a mental block, but it is really tough.
It is.
I might need that.
Yeah, right, exactly. I might need that. I haven't needed it for 20 years, but I might need it. I might need it in the future.
My dad
That's right.
died with the rafters of the garage stuffed with all kinds of junk.
By the way, I don't know anyone who hasn't dragged boxes around from one place to the next over a course of a period of years. I mean, if you are among those who has gotten rid of things, then mazel tov, Baruch Hashem.
I'm hoping to join that club by now.
Yeah. Good. Baruch Hashem. Thanks, Ray.
Anybody have anything they need?
Yeah. Yeah, that would be good. We could let each other know what we have, and we could send it.
As long as we keep it within the group, it's okay.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Talking about decent things, is I get to a point that if I haven't worn it, and I give it away. But I just really cleaned out everything with the help of my son, who pushes me to do that. And I had big brothers pick it. They go, you sure you want to give all of this? All of this? Please take all of it.
Yeah, good for you.
Everything. But I did get rid of basically it's clean.
Yeah, good for you.
And it for years.
And it feels good, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. It feels very good.
Yeah. Good. Good for you. Good for you. Thank you, Marilyn. Anybody else before we go?
So, Rabbi, do you think that God was successful in getting Egypt out of the Israelites? I ask that because, I think of the things that I still struggle with from just habits having been built up, things I was taught long ago that I'm just, you start to do stuff and you're doing stuff and sometimes you don't know why you're doing it. And then when you finally, get down to realizing, it's something that came from long ago or, whatever.
Yeah.
Do you think that in the sense that that Egypt really got out of the Jewish people?
That's a great question. I would have to, if I was going to be honest, I would probably have to say no. Although it's interesting that when the people of Israel stand before God at Mount Sinai and God gives them the instructions they're supposed to live by, they say, we will do and understand. In other words, we will do and hear. Right? So, they make a commitment to walk in God's ways at a time when I don't think they really understood completely everything that walking in God's ways required. Right? But there are occasions when in the wilderness, the most famous example is that with the golden calf, right? When the golden calf is fabricated and the people are told, that this is the God who delivered you from Egypt, right? That calf, that golden calf. And obviously that event represented a significant setback in their relationship with God. And, it's one of those watershed events in Jewish history that has had an impact in the lives of the people of Israel ever since, frankly. The story of the spies is another one. The people unwilling to go into the land. There are several stories in the scripture that make it seem as though God, Egypt was not really completely taken out of the lives of his people because they engage in idolatry on many occasions. It's not like their nationhood is characterized by idolatry from the moment they leave Mount Sinai until the current time. But the fact is that the northern tribes are driven from the land. In the 8th century, the southern tribes are driven from the land. In the 6th century, but when they come back, when the people come back, idolatry is not an issue any longer. The post-exilic prophets do not chasten the people for their idolatry, right? Although, you know, if you define idolatry broadly, for example, they were, as it turns out, you know, Haggai talks about the apathy that characterizes the people with regard to rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, right? In other words, you know, it was like, well, you know, this is not something we really have to rush into. We have time. And, you know, and prophets like Haggai say, what do you mean we have time? I mean, the time, now's a good time, right? You should be engaged in the rebuilding of the temple and restoring a connection to God now, right? What's the point of deliberating all of these things? I mean, let's be connected to God now. And for the most part, I would say that they were. And as I mentioned, you know, Yeshua doesn't say a single word about idolatry in the Gospels. Idolatry only comes up in the apostolic literature when an author is addressing a congregation, a synagogue, that has both Jews and Gentiles in it. Right? So then it was an issue for a number of legitimate reasons. But it was an issue then, so I guess I would have to say no. I know that was a long answer,
Bob, can I share a couple thoughts?
Absolutely. Thanks, Charlene. Did you have anything to add to that before Roderick shares something?
No, I was just thinking through the fact that it's just the challenge of not, you know, you don't realize you're worshiping stuff, you know, sometimes until, you know, you realize when the choice comes up and you have to decide, or you're trying to make a commitment for something and you find yourself, you know, facing that, you know, you say you were committed, but are you really? Because look at the choice that you're making or the behavior that you have.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's probably a struggle we all deal with, I would guess. Sorry, Roderick, yes. Thanks, Charlene. Go ahead.
Yeah, I really appreciate it. I really do appreciate Charlene's question, and it speaks to something close to my heart and something I've thought about and looked at for a long time. I think when we consider that question, we have to see it not so specifically in a particular time period, but it's kind of something that has an ongoing narrative to it. We know, I think, a definite answer, Charlene, to your question is a definite no, if we're looking at only those who actually physically came out of Egypt. Because only two of them entered into the promised land. Everybody else died. It was the children, the next generation. Now, granted, some of those small children may have been in Egypt, but there was also those that were born in the wilderness. And that made up the majority of those who entered in. So part of the cleansing, if you will, of the Egypt out of us is something that happens almost, I don't want to say naturally, but we all know that the second generation of anything is not as passionate as the first generation, or they're not as attached as the first generation. And then there's the third generation, and they're even a little bit more removed. So in that sense, I think over time,
Israel has purged itself of the Egypt that was in, at least in many ways. So the wilderness where this is all happening, and they leave Egypt, and Rabbi Sacks emphasizes this in several of his writings. Leaving is one thing, entering in is a different thing.
Right.
And it takes both leaving and entering to become the people that God has called us to be. And so I think in some sense, all of us have this evolution in our life of progressively leaving and progressively entering in. And Rabbi Sacks talks about that however hard it was for Israel to leave Egypt, it was much more difficult to enter into the promise. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that in some very strong language, that we have not yet learned how to enter into the rest. And yet I still find it very encouraging several generations after Israel has entered into the promised land, in the time of Jeremiah, the Lord speaks to Israel through Jeremiah and says, I remember you when you followed me like a bride in the desert. And it's like there's a point where the Lord doesn't see the Egypt that's inside of us still, or the vestiges that still remain. He comes to see us as one who is fully devoted to him. And there's those dynamics that's constantly at play. And so in any given moment, if somebody was taking a snapshot of me in any given moment, they might say, wow, Roger, you still got a lot of Egypt in you. And it's reflected in my emotion. It's reflected in my behavior. It's reflected in my thinking, in my decision making. And then there are other moments. It seems that I've been able to be successful and achieve purging myself of Egyptian ways. And I'm faithfully walking in the ways of the Lord. And that would be reflected in my behavior and emotions as well. So it's an ongoing thing. But it seems to me that this ongoing is always sandwiched between the two crossings, the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. We cross the Red Sea because that's departing Egypt. We cross the Jordan because we're entering in. And I find myself often between the two crossings.
Good comments. Thank you, Roderick. By the way, do you think it's analogous to pose that question regarding the Western worldview? You know, in other words, you know, those of us who were born and bred in an English-speaking country, right? But it's true of other languages as well, where we have a worldview that's not very compatible with the worldview of the biblical authors, and we struggle to understand what the Bible says because we don't think of it in terms of the worldview of the authors. We want the Bible to say what we think it says based upon our understanding of what words mean, right?
I think that applies as well, because for me, I was born and raised not only in a Western view, but in a very evangelical Christian view, and I've had to depart from that. I have departed from it. I am departing from it. I'll continue to depart from it, but that's not enough. I have to find a way to enter into the ways of the Lord.
Yeah.
I have to find a way to enter into solidarity with the people of God. I am Jewish, but if I just think for a moment that I've been grafted in, well, then I have to figure out what that means as I move into the Commonwealth of Israel to be supported by a Jewish Messiah as the rootstock. And that I'm not supported by a papacy, or I'm not supported by a list of creeds. And leaving and entering in are two dynamics that I think are always in play, has been in my life.
Yeah, I agree. I would say that they're always in play as well. Yeah, good. Good.
Thank you, thanks, Rabbi. Thanks, Robert. That leaving and entering in speaks to me a lot.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
And those dynamics require two different efforts. One mindset feeds into the next, but neither one of those are automatic. And it Rabbi Sacks makes this point, and I'm going to characterize his words with Roderick's words, so I hope I'm not going to do it an injustice. But he even says that in terms of the leadership, that to leave Egypt, Israel needed a Moses. But to enter the Promised Land, they needed a Joshua. Another Moses was not going to help them enter in. The characteristics of Moses' leadership and his style of leadership was exactly what was needed to leave Egypt and to move through the promise or through the wilderness. But to enter in, we needed a different kind of leadership in our life. And I think that that bears exploring to better understand.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good observation, too. Does Sacks describe the characteristics of Joshua that are in ways that facilitate him doing what he does?
He does. At the moment, I don't recall the particular points that he made. Now I'm inspired to go back and look.
Yeah.
But he does delineate some of those. There was, I think, if I'm remembering it correctly, with Moses, things were, we might recall that he was a little reluctant to do delegating.
Yes.
And later he does, but things were very unilateral under Moses. It was necessary. But things were much more of consensus kind of leadership under Joshua. Now, that doesn't mean all consensus leadership is righteous or
right.
Lead in righteous ways, because, you know, just because the mass of people is going over the cliff doesn't make it a really healthy thing to go over the cliff with them. Consensus leadership is not necessarily always a good thing, but I think that that was one way that he characterized the difference between the two.
Good. Yeah, that would certainly be the case. Good. Thank you. Any other comments before we go?
Do you remember weeks ago I asked you about collecting fairy?
Sorry?
Do you remember weeks ago I asked you if it was a sin to collect fairies?
If it was a sin to...
collect fairies.
Collect fairies?
Yeah. Well, Hashem had me throw them out. Tell me they were idolatry.
Okay.
I didn't know.
Yeah, I mean,
they were okay.
I'm not sure I would have regarded them that way, but that's okay.
Well, I brought a couple, again, I heard witchcraft come out of my mouth.
I don't think they have anything to do with witchcraft.
Is it rebelling against the Lord of witchcraft, though?
No, witchcraft is, involves the worship of demonic beings and potions and the things that I mean, like the Harry Potter movies. I don't know I don't know how, you know, what you guys feel about the Harry Potter movies. But obviously the Harry Potter movies involve a good deal of witchcraft, right?
Yeah.
Curses, spells, all those kinds of things. Those things are done to tell a story. It's not like the objective of the movies is not to sell witchcraft, but the stories use those things to communicate ideas, stories about friendship and loyalty and other things like that. So I know obviously different people feel differently about that series of books or series of movies, but yeah, that's witchcraft.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Viola. Anybody else before we go? There's a chat I see.
Yes, Irvine.
Go ahead.
I have a few things here. Observation regarding the Red Nile, the blood of the first plague. And question actually would be, was this blood from the blood of the newborn baby boys that were thrown in the river prior when Pharaoh that edict or law? I thought maybe there could be a connection there.
Yeah, that's an interesting connection. I don't know if there is one. I'd have to think about it. But it's an interesting idea. I mean, you know, Yeshua turns water into wine. You know, in it's regarded as his first miracle. The jugs or the barrels of water are changed into wine. I mean, wine obviously doesn't turn into water eventually. You know, so, you know, it was a miraculous event. I've always thought of the Nile turning into blood as a miraculous event. Although, I suppose there could be a connection, you know, a connection between the death of those children and the Nile turning red. Yeah, I suppose there could be. I'd have to give it some thought. But it's a good idea. Good thing to talk about. Did you have any other thoughts about that? Okay.
Not me personally, but there is something else when it talks about not misusing the name of the Lord your God.
Yeah.
It looks like the same would apply to not misusing his word.
Not misusing the words of God.
Right.
Yes.
The Torah, the words, the principles.
Yeah, I would say it applies to that too. You know, because the word of God is such an integral part of God. I mean, you know, that's one of the things that the false prophets in biblical times got into so much trouble for speaking words and claiming they were speaking forth God's words when in fact they were speaking forth their own, right? So that in my mind would apply to the intentional misuse or misapplication, right, of biblical passages, yeah. That would be a serious affront. Yeah, people, in my opinion, should be more careful with regard to how they handle the word.
Right, and with regards to addictions and things like that, unfortunately, the food and the medical industries, they don't seem to help because, unfortunately, a lot of these items contain addictive ingredients.
Yeah, I agree. And this is one of the You know, there are aspects of capitalism which are very good and important, in my opinion. But this is an aspect of capitalism that is not so good. You know, the effort on the part of companies to maximize sales at the expense of the people who are buying their products, right? And we see that in the food industry in ways that, you know, we see it in the planned obsolescence of products generally, right? Things that are designed to wear out, or equipment that is made with parts that wear out and have to be replaced. So there are expenses involved in replacing parts to something, and there's expenses involved in replacing items that we need, right? So that's an aspect of the way that works, but foods are among the things that have had a tremendous effect on us, and in many cases it's because the ingredients, either knowingly or unknowingly, cause harm, right? And you know, that's an issue, and frankly that's one of the reasons why an effective Food and Drug Administration is necessary. I mean, we need a governmental agency, in my opinion, to be involved in the regulation of products that are or are not good for human consumption, right?
You know, if I can, I just read an article about products that are sold in the U.S. versus the same products sold in Canada. The example they showed was Fruit Loops, the cereal. And in the U.S., it's a brightly colored, very flamboyant, if you will, food. And in Canada, it's very dull looking. The reason why it's so brightly colored in the U.S. is because they add things like red dye and DHT, which is harmful. But they do it for the purpose of selling more. They're appealing to not your health, but your, quite frankly, you know, it almost seems like a form of idolatry to me that you're looking at this thing and you know, it looks good. So therefore, I consume it, even though it's not good for me. Capitalism.
Right, and ironically, it looks good to children.
Yes.
Right, who squawk for it, right? I mean, they, you know, you walk down an aisle with the cereals on it, and I can tell you that, you know, a child is going to clamor for a box of Fruit Loops a lot more strongly than they are for a box of Cheerios. Right? Yeah. Yeah, see, that's one of the, I can't think of any other word to describe it but greed. That's one of the greeds that that taints the value of capitalism, right? There are aspects of capitalism which are good, but this aspect of capitalism is one of the things that is not good. And frankly, there should have been an effort on the part of organizations like the FDA to keep those dyes out of children's cereal, because they are harmful, right? And it's, I don't know how long they've been putting it in, but I can tell you that it's difficult to imagine that people didn't know what impact they would have, right? They just figured it would have an accumulative effect over a long period of time, so we're not going to worry about it, right? it. It's just, it's sad that that's the way people act. Right? Yeah. Yeah, by the way, there are many things sold here that are not available in Canada or Europe. There are many products that in the United States that cannot be sold in other countries.
Because they contain harmful ingredients.
Because they contain harmful ingredients, that's correct.
Cheerios, too.
Pardon?
Cheerios is not kosher.
Cheerios what?
Is it kosher? They put TSP in it.
I think Cheerios are kosher.
Well, they put TSP in them.
I'm not sure what that is.
You strip the walls of pink before you clean the walls to bathe them. It's a stripper. They use it for as a preservative.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not familiar with it. But I think Cheerios are kosher, yeah.
I'll have to look.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Thank you. Any other comments? Thanks, David, Ed. Do you have other comments to make regarding these subjects?
Uh-uh.
No, David, you have?
Oh, yes. Rabbi, you spoke about greed and people being wealthy, but I've found that people in poverty can also be very greedy as well, and that wealth is relative. Someone here in the U.S. compared to someone in a very impoverished country would be considered wealthy. So it's just good to keep that in mind. It seems to be more of a matter of the heart.
I agree. Absolutely. Yep. That's correct. Yeah,
one last thing, Rabbi, is talking about the temptation of Yeshua by the devil. And I put in here a note, talk about a spiritual mind. The devil trying to tempt God. I mean, that's really, it just jumped out at
me. Yeah.
He would even go there.
Yeah, well, he was the enemy. The enemy, I mean, I think it is fair to say that the enemy does not think very clearly about God and God's sovereignty over the universe. He imagines that he is capable of thwarting what God intends to do, right? I mean, it's difficult to imagine someone in a position like that, but maybe it's not so difficult to imagine it, but there are people there are people who imagine that they can thwart what God has said he intends to accomplish, right? Satan is one of them, but there are many others as well, because the rules don't apply to them. You know, anyone who believes that they're above the law or that the rules don't apply to them kind of fall into that category. Right?
Yeah. That happens a lot.
So, does that make sense?
It does. So actually, the devil believes that he's above God's word.
Yes, I would say he does. And he believes that it is possible to thwart what God says he's going to accomplish, right? So his attempt to get Yeshua to sin would have had that effect, right? Because Yeshua, the Messiah, has to be sinless to die for the sins of his people, right? So, the same is true, for example, with Pharaoh in Egypt, right? He ordered that all of the male children be thrown into the Nile in an attempt to thwart the coming of Moses. And that's what Herod does in with the children in Bethlehem, right? He has all of the kids that are newly born to 2 years old executed in an attempt to thwart the coming of Messiah. So there's many occasions when this is done, right? Not just a single thing like this, right? But Satan, he doesn't believe that the rules apply to him. Everything is up for grabs. And of course, that doesn't happen to be the case, which we know from the text, he'll find out soon enough. Yeah. It's sad to see that kind of behavior going on in a person's life. Right? I mean, Satan has already made his decision, obviously, but it's sad to see others live lives in that same way. Good. Thanks, David. I appreciate those comments and observations. There's something from Susanna. A few questions. Cannot taking the Lord's name also mean not taking an oath or a vow in his name and not keeping it? I think that would apply, I'm not sure that would apply to profaning God's name or misusing God's name. It certainly is not a recommended practice. It's not a recommended practice to take an oath that we compromise, right? I mean, when we make an oath, we should follow through. I mean, obviously, that's not always the case. And when we can't or don't, we have to repent, which is one of the things that is emphasized, for example, on Yom Kippur. But I'm not sure that I would call that or refer to that as misusing God's name. Another comment, is it fair to say Catholicism worships idols? It's the emphasis in this passage says that we are not to make an image of anything in the heaven, anything on earth, anything in the sea, to bow down and to worship it. In other words, there is a good deal of controversy with regard to what constitutes idolatry and what doesn't when it comes to representing things. Because there are periods of time, for example, in Israel's history where synagogues were adorned with various geometric shapes, right? Geometric shapes. All kinds of geometric shapes. These were used to decorate the walls of synagogues, right? So that they're not just bare and boring. But there are also synagogues later on in history that have images in them. For example, they might have a mosaic of a tree of life or a mosaic of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac, right? Those mosaics are not regarded as idolatry, even though they are representations of things, right? So a statue doesn't necessarily mean that it is an object of worship, although it strikes me that many Catholics, although not all, worship Mary, for example. They pray to Mary or ask Mary to intervene for them with God. There is a good deal of Catholic theology that is connected to idolatry. I mean, I don't think there's any question that Christmas comes from the festival of Saturnalia, which is an idolatrous festival. It was integrated into, co-opted by the early church, right? Easter, the celebration of fertility, the worship of the goddess Diana, and the celebration of fertility was co-opted by the church and turned into something, you know, it was redefined, right? Saturnalia was redefined, and the birth of Mithras, this Persian sun god, was redefined to apply to Yeshua. and the goddess of fertility, all of the pagan trappings associated with that, which include the rabbits and the bunnies and the eggs, were redefined to to address the concept or the idea of new life in the Messiah and the resurrection of Yeshua. I don't think there's any question that that's where these things come from. The question is the celebration of Christmas or the celebration of Easter, does that involve idolatry? Is it an active engagement with idolatry? And there are different opinions on the part of the rabbis regarding issues like this. So it's difficult to say. But there's no question that forms can be the object of worship, be the object of idolatry. I mean, the occasions when, for example, a statue bleeds, that's obviously not a natural phenomenon, and it's not something which is described in the Bible as taking place. So you have to kind of question, what is the mechanism that facilitates that or makes that possible? And it's difficult to imagine it being something other than being demonic. So it's hard to say. Also, there's some debate on who hardened Pharaoh's heart. We've talked about that. There are 9 times in the book of Exodus when the word is used that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In the first 5, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And in the last 4, God hardens his heart, which essentially means that God took advantage of Pharaoh's hardened heart and used it against him, right? So Pharaoh is the one who hardened his heart against the Lord. We've discussed this before, heard a different viewpoint lately. Thanks for your patience with all the questions. No problem. Yeah, the issue with regard to Pharaoh is an important one, because Pharaoh is the one who hardens his heart against the Lord. And it's true for us, too. It's true for people in biblical times, regardless of what period of time in which they lived, right? We are the ones who harden our hearts against the Lord. And sometimes God uses that hardened position to teach us something that he might not otherwise teach us, right? And it's because of where our heart is at that it makes it possible for God to use it in a way either against someone or to facilitate an objective. Susanna also writes, "So true, Charlene. Think the struggle continues today. Thank you for asking. Gives something to think about. When I hear of the Israelites, the Jews, being a stiff-necked people, usually as a criticism, I think of how human, and I think of myself. Yeah, that's a good statement to make. I think that too. In other words, the characterization of the Jewish people as a stiff-necked people, should not be a criticism, a biblical criticism that we use against them. The fact of the matter is, we are just like them. And had we been in the wilderness with them, then we would have probably acted in the same way as most of them did. So I think it is a wise approach to think of how human we ourselves are and to think of the ways that our behavior reflects theirs at different on different occasions in the biblical story, right? I mean, this is one of those examples where it's appropriate to quote what Yeshua says about judging, right? Don't judge others, particularly for things or practices that you yourself engage in, right? I mean, that's not a smart way to go. Thank you, Susanna. Also from Roderick, here's a link to an app that Melody and I use to evaluate the quality of food that we purchase. The free version is quite useful. So here's the app. So you can jot this app down, or I guess you ought to be able to highlight it and to use it. And there's a thank you, Dr. Logan, from Ed. Yep, thanks, Roderick. We appreciate it. I'm going to check it out. And Beth Ann says, EWG, Healthy Living, is also a good resource, not only of food products, but other products as well. Cleaning products, skin products, cosmetics. Good. Good. Thank you, Beth Ann. Another good healthy food app is Bobby Approved. Bobby Approved. That's not me. I don't have anything to do with it. Has a scanner in the app where you can scan an item to see what's in it. He does tend to favor organic foods, but it is a good resource and a nice app. Okay, cool. I'll have to check out that Bobby Approved app too. Very good. Any other comments before we go? Anyone?
Great study tonight. Thank you. Great discussion as well.
Yeah, thank you, Beth Ann. I appreciate it. Yes, great discussion. I'm going to, hope it's okay, I'm going to take a picture of this Roderick's.
You should be able to just, on the link that I gave, you should be able to click on it and it will open up in your browser. Where it's going to take you is, if you're an Apple iPhone user, it's going to take you to their app store where you can download that.
Okay,
app.
Cool. Cool.
It's for mobile devices. I think there's a Samsung version or whatever the other competitors are to iPhone. And it uses your camera and you scan the barcode of the item.
Yeah.
And it gives you a report. It's going to grade it on a scale of, from really bad to good and excellent on a scale. But then it's also going to tell you that if it does not scan well, it'll tell you why. What are the ingredients that are harmful?
Right. So you can go to the store and check it out using the Fruit Loops box.
Well, if you see Melody in the store now, you will see her with her iPhone scanning everything before it goes in the basket.
Yeah.
So there are some products that we've used forever that we are no longer using.
Yeah.
So we're having Charlene, we're leaving and we're entering. So I have to leave behind my Crest toothpaste.
Yeah, really.
And I'm going to have to enter into something else.
Wow. Interesting.
That's the challenge.
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Very good.
I have one more comment.
Go ahead.
You said that, you know, you didn't know if the Israelites were prepared to go forward with the things that Yahweh was asking them at the Mount Sinai. But it said, I think it said, a lot of times we think that things are impossible before us, but if we wait and ask supplication from the Lord, He'll give us the ways to get things done. And often it does involve miraculous things.
Yeah.
Even though they might not seem miraculous in our eyes at the time, we look back at it, it's like, oh yeah, it's working out.
Oh, they did. They did embrace what God had called them to. You know? What's interesting is what they say. Typically, when I talk to people in a Western, you know, who are have been raised up in a Western with a Western worldview, and you ask people or talk to people about doing something, they always, almost always, say, it's important for me to understand it first, and then I'll do it, right? But with the people of Israel, it was the opposite. We will do it because you said to do it, and we'll cultivate an understanding of it as we do it. Right, that's the way it works in Jewish thought. That we do first, and as we do, we come to understand the significance or the importance of things. And our understanding of it intensifies or increases over time. Right? But that's what they say. We will do and we will hear. And the word hear means to understand as well. So, very good. Thanks, Ray. From Elaine, thank you all. This has been a very enlightening discussion. A lot to think on. Yep, absolutely. Very good. Any other comments before we go? Anyone? Okay, very good. Well, it has been a great discussion. Thank you. Appreciate all the comments and questions and observations from Roderick. Shavua Tov to all. And I was about to say that same thing, Shavua Tov. God bless you. May you be well. And I look forward to seeing you during the week. So take care. Stay warm.
Shavua Tov.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Bye for now.
Thank you, Rabbi. Thank you.
Nice to see you all.
Bye.